Family, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. The Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 9, and while you're turning there, would you please pray with me? Father, this morning as we come to your word, Lord, let us come to your word with expectation. Let us expect that the Holy Spirit would move among us. Let us expect that the Comforter would comfort us in Christ Jesus. Let us come expecting for you to show us Jesus. Father, remind us that the proclamation of your word is not a teaching exercise, but it is an act of worship. Father, let us never think that though that singing is worship and then the proclamation of the word is something else. No, our prayer is worship. Our singing is worship, and your word going forth to your saints is worship. And so open the ears and the eyes of those who are hearing, and Lord, protect my heart and my mouth from any false doctrine. Lord, and we acknowledge that before you, we can do no spiritual good unto ourselves, but only by the working of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask for your special presence among us this morning to make your word be wrought upon our hearts that we might see Christ and see him fully. And it's for his sake that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. And I will read through verse 34. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." When he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood from 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. This morning, our task is very simple. We're going to behold Jesus. We're going to look at King Jesus. We are looking at the authority of Jesus this morning, and Matthew chapter 9 is just a continuation of chapter 8. It does well for us to remember that those chapters and verses, they're not divinely inspired. This is a real story that a divinely inspired author is telling, and they all go together seamlessly. They're not bad, they serve their purpose, but in chapter 8 and chapter 9, what Matthew is trying to show us here is simply the authority of Christ Jesus. And I might even call it the compassionate authority of Christ Jesus. So today we're going to see more ways that Jesus demonstrates his authority as we behold the sovereign, compassionate authority of our Savior, King Jesus. Why would we do this? Why would we just look at Jesus? Church, we've done a horrible job at times separating the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. The gospel proper, that is the good news proper, doesn't really have anything even to do with the benefits of Christ. The gospel is that Christ Jesus came and lived a life of righteousness. He died a sacrificial death of atonement, and he was resurrected. Jesus, in and of himself, is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. Now, to be sure, there is a whole litany of benefits that come with this. But we, being the self-centered creatures we are, we look to the benefits that he gives us, but we lose sight of the fact that they are given to us only in Christ. And so, we do well just to behold our Savior. The benefits will automatically flow from and out of King Jesus once we rightly grasp who he is. So whatever your ills as you come in here this morning, fear, anxiety, stress, whatever it may be, physical illness, whatever it is, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And this morning, Matthew, who's going to have a bit of an autobiography this morning, is going to show us what Jesus has done. Last week we saw that Jesus demonstrated his authority in his teaching. He demonstrated his authority over illness. He demonstrated his authority over his followers. He showed that he has authority over all of the natural order. He just told the winds and the waves to stop it, and they listened. And then he demonstrated his authority over the supernatural order, when with a word, a multitude of demons left a couple of men, went into a herd of pigs, and down a cliff to their destruction. If you haven't picked up on this, and Matthew's going to show us a handful more this morning of ways Jesus demonstrates his authority, but let me just give you a heads up, because we know where this story is going. In Matthew 28, Jesus will say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There's not one square inch of all of the created order that Jesus does not look upon it and say, "That's mine. That's mine." And that includes you. You are property of King Jesus. And that will either be to your everlasting joy, or it will be to your everlasting torment. But either way, you are Jesus's. So this morning we'll discover more ways Jesus demonstrates his authority, and we'll take him in order of the text. First, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sin. Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sin. Look at verses 1 through 8. Of course, here he heals a paralytic. The physical act of mercy in which Jesus bestows upon this man is that he tells someone who is paralyzed, we don't know for how long, if it was incidental or if it was from birth, but nonetheless, this man could not walk. And Jesus ultimately comes to this man, and he doesn't address his physical ailment. He addresses his spiritual ailment, and he says, "Son." Actually, Jesus says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And you might think that this guy's like, maybe he's like us, or we're like him. And he comes in, and he's laying out on a gurney, and he's physically, he cannot move. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." I don't know about y'all, but I might have been inclined to go, "Well, I can't walk. So what is this all this about sins?" And notice too how the scribes, they took issue with it too. Because when Jesus pronounced forgiveness upon this man, they said, "This man is blaspheming." And let's not be too hard on the scribes just yet. Because if he was simply a man and he pronounced forgiveness upon another man, like to say, "Your sins are washed clean," if that's just another man talking to a man and declaring that kind of forgiveness, rest assured, that is blaspheming. Because who has authority to forgive sins? Only God has the authority to forgive sin. And notice this in verse 4. They didn't say, "This man is blaspheming." No, they thought in their inner heart, they said, "Man, this man is blaspheming," internally, right? I don't necessarily have one of those, but I hear some people do. They have this internal monologue. They can say or think things and not say them. I don't know if y'all have a filter problem too, but they can actually just think about stuff without saying it. And they did, and they thought to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Which is easier to say? Jesus can pronounce forgiveness upon this man, and it's absolutely true. His sins will be forgiven. But that cannot be disproven. There's no physical evidence as to whether or not that actually took place. So it's actually much harder for Jesus to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But he says, "Hey, so you know that that's legit too." He says, "Rise, son. Take up your bed and go home. And instantly, at that very moment, the man picked up his mat and walked away, thereby sealing the fact that Jesus had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Family, that's good news. And that is what we would call a benefit of Christ. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and everyone who looks upon him will not perish, but will have eternal life. But we cannot separate the forgiveness of our sins from the person of King Jesus. For apart from King Jesus, we have no lot or station in that forgiveness. It is only in Christ. And look how the crowds responded. When they saw it in verse 8, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And let me just take a moment here and show you why I'm calling this sermon last week and this week the authority of King Jesus. It's not novel. In verse 29 of chapter 7, it says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority." And then in verse 27 of chapter 8, "And when the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" And then again here in verse 8 of chapter 9. "Who had given such authority to men?" Jesus, in his life and ministry, demonstrated the very authority of God. Though he was in the form of a servant, though we would not have recognized him as such, he lived and acted and moved in such a way as only God can live and move. He forgives sins. He healed the sick. He told paralyzed men to get up. He told the storms, "Stop storming." And they listened. So Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. Second, Jesus demonstrates his authority to transform sinners. Jesus demonstrates his authority to transform sinners. Verses 9 through 13. This is that story where Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector. Matthew, the author of the gospel that bears his name. Jesus called a tax collector unto himself. And let's just read this as we go. "And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth." And look at what Jesus does. "And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." With just a word, Jesus, passing by Matthew in his tax booth, he just looks to him and he says, "Follow me." And without a word, without any hesitation, Matthew picks up his stuff. He exits his tax booth. He has the Roman guard lock the tax booth, and he's out and he's following Jesus. He didn't give him any pretense or any idea of what was about to happen. Jesus just looked upon the man and he said, "Follow me." That is the call of discipleship. Follow Jesus. How do you identify yourself, both to yourself and to the world? Do you identify yourself as according to your job? What you do in a trade? Is that what you say? "I am a plumber. I am a farmer. I'm a truck driver. That's not who you are. That's what you do. Who are you? Oftentimes, we identify ourselves as Christians. Well, I can scan all of the New Testament, and the word Christian comes out one time, and that is kind of a shot at Christian believers. They're called Christians because they follow Christ. But that even, too, was a shot. No, if we look at the New Testament and the way it describes us as in Christ. In Christ. And if you asked how they describe themselves, if you go into the book of Acts, they would call themselves those on the way. Right? Those of the way. What way? Well, that way is those who follow Christ. They are on this path. Jesus has looked at every one of them, either directly or through the proclamation of his word, and said, follow me. And so they are on the way. Who are you? Are you in Christ? Has Jesus looked upon you and said, follow me? Well, if you've sat in this church in the last 2 years, you've been commanded almost every week to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, and you will be saved. Are you in Christ? The Lord calls you to himself even now. The call of Matthew is the same call that goes out with the proclamation of his word. Follow Jesus. And then look how Jesus not only transforms sinners, right there with two words, Jesus transformed Matthew's entire life. He said, follow me. And from that moment, from the moment Matthew took his first step, Matthew was no longer the same. He was now a Christ follower. He was in Christ. And so Jesus goes on, and not only does he hang out with Matthew, he goes and hangs out and reclines at table in the house with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has the authority to transform sinners. Has Jesus transformed your life from a life of sin and destruction and self-centeredness to a life of following Christ? He's happy to do it. Look, he eats with them. Table fellowship in the first century, and even still to the day, in the ancient Near East, that is a very intimate scene. They didn't have tall tables where they all sat down around chairs. They had short tables that sat about this high off the ground, and they would sit and lay on their side and rest on their elbow, and food would be brought out to the table, and they would all put their hands in the food and eat together. But this is how Jesus reclined. He was laying down on the floor, sharing table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. You know who the tax collectors were and why they catch such a bad rap? They were traitors to their nation. They were in Roman-occupied territory in the land of Israel. And Rome had come in and occupied this land, and they enacted taxes upon the Israelites. And an Israelite, Matthew, this Jew, would go and sit in a tax booth, and he would take money from his people and give it to the occupying force of Rome. Jesus saves traitors. And on this weekend of all weekends, we ought to remember where our allegiance lies. Does our allegiance finally lie to that of a country, of a nation state? Or does it lie in the hands of King Jesus, who just forgave and called to himself a traitor of Israel? Jesus was pleased to forgive and transform the life of this tax collector. The Pharisees, they too saw this, and they responded probably how many of us would respond to a traitor to our country. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What is Jesus doing hanging out with those people? Why is he reclining at table with Matthew and his bunch of traitors? They have betrayed our country. Well, Jesus didn't come to save patriots. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to find loyalists to a flag. He came to find those who had bowed their knees at the cross. And that transcends every national flag. We, as disciples of Christ, are ambassadors for God, Christ making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. And a church, if it is anywhere near a church, it is an embassy of Christ. It is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And so we bow the knee to no nation or no emperor. We bow only before the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus has the authority to transform sinners. But when the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and says, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus responds in verses 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And he tells them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One translation translates verse 13. It says this, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to thank those who, or to save those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. I have not come to save those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners." And let me just hold fast on this, because it's easy to preach the word generally, because everybody will just nod their head and go, "Yep, it's pretty easy." But let's press in a little bit. Jesus forgives traitors. And it's not like he just grabbed a bunch of traitors to the nation. He didn't just go grab like 11 tax collectors and get a bunch of people who would all agree and get along together. No. He grabbed a tax collector, he grabbed a zealot, he grabbed a couple of fishermen, and he grabbed all these people and he shoved them in one room and said, "Hey, all y'all, follow me." When I say zealot, do you know what I mean? A zealot was one who was a member of Israel, and they thought the best plan for Israel was for them to just overthrow the Roman Empire. So you took a guy who, one, sat in a tax booth and took money from his countrymen and gave it to the occupying emperor, and you set him in one room. And then you take this zealot and you pull him off of the rally and you set him down next to this tax collector. And the only thing that they have in common is their sin and the forgiveness of Christ. And he says, "Okay, y'all hang out together." Let me ask you, as I look behind me on this stage, we have two flags, both flown at the same level. Let me ask you, if we were to go to anywhere, any country, we go to any American embassy. You go to any American embassy, and you were to see the United States flag flying on that American embassy, and then right next to it, you saw the host nation's flag. Have you ever in your entire life seen that? Have you ever once seen a host nation flag flying on an American embassy? No, you have not. Why? Because when you're in an American embassy, you are on sovereign American soil. There is no other allegiance. There is allegiance there only to the United States of America on that U.S. embassy. And yet you walk into our church and thousands of churches across the land, and we have a divided allegiance. We have the cross of Christ on one side, and we have Old Glory on the other. Are we confused in our allegiance? Look, I love this nation as much as the next guy, but I love it as a private citizen, not as a disciple of Jesus Christ. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so when the political lines are drawn, when the geopolitical map is drawn, I don't care if that person is from China, Russia, Pakistan, Syria, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan. I don't care. I came to preach Christ and Christ crucified. He is my king. I am his emissary. Are we sending the same signals in the church? Where does our allegiance lie? Where does it lie? Jesus saved traitors, and he would not allow political squabbles to get in the way of his witness. Should we pay taxes to Caesar's? Give me the coin. Whose image is on that coin? Oh, that's Caesar's image on that coin. Okay. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's. Jesus didn't let political, geopolitical squabbles get in the way of his mission, and neither should we. So Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sin. He demonstrates his authority to transform sinners. He demonstrates his authority to order worship. Jesus demonstrates his authority to order worship. Look at verses 14 through 17. His disciples, some of John's disciples and the Pharisees came to him and they said, "Hey, Jesus, look, we fast, the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples, y'all don't fast. What's up with that?" And Jesus gives them an analogy. And he said, "Look, I've stepped on the scene now." You know, the imagery that the Bible uses to describe Jesus is as the bridegroom. And the church is called the bride of Christ. Jesus is my husband. We are hereby engaged and we are moving to the wedding feast. That is where we will all go on the last day and the bride will be joined with the bridegroom. And so because of this, Jesus has the authority to order worship. We cannot, nor should we want to, worship in any way we so choose. We must worship as the Lord of glory has taught us. Now, to be sure, in this time, we ought to fast. We have many reasons to fast. But in this moment, when the bridegroom was with the bride physically, it was not the right time to fast. But Jesus, knowing this, rightly understood it, and he determined how they would worship. And he even told us in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us kind of three pillars of piety, prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. But not yet, right? The time was not right. But Jesus, in all of this, has the authority to prescribe worship. And there's another application we can draw from this text. Jesus was prepared to do what was necessary in order to reach the lost. And thus, he was equally condemned. Some would call him a drunkard, and the others would call him a killjoy. Why? Because he became all things to all men that he might by any means save some. Jesus would do what was necessary to reconcile sinners to God. So Jesus orders worship, but then, and let's hang out on this one for a minute, in verses 18 through 26, Jesus demonstrates his authority to restore life. Jesus demonstrates his authority to restore life. Let me read this in its entirety again because it's an amazing story, verses 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has saved you. And instantly the woman was made well. Let me pause here. So a ruler of the city had just came. I don't know what kind of ruler it could have been. I don't know. But nonetheless, a man of authority came to Jesus and he said, "Hey, my daughter is dead." But him, like these others in places, demonstrates his faith in Christ. He's seen this Jesus and he knows if Jesus gets to my daughter, she's going to be okay. And so Jesus goes with the man and he's on his way and he's going to go raise a girl from the dead. But Jesus can't even get to this girl without another young woman coming to him who is suffering terribly with a discharge of blood. This made her unclean. So like a leper, she would have been an outcast of all the people. And this degenerate, suffering, poor woman who everybody would have looked upon and pointed their finger at and said, "Unclean." She says, "If I can just get to his robe and touch it, I'll be fine." And she did. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't look at her and go, "Don't touch me, you unclean woman." He looks at her, and you can almost feel the compassion in his voice when he says, "Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." The English translation says, "Your faith has made you well." That's a fine translation. But the same word is the word that is translated in other places to save. "Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has saved you." Some of us live lives where we rightly feel pretty dirty. We feel unclean. We feel very unholy. It's because we are. But that's okay. Touch the hem of his garment. If you can just get to Jesus, or better yet, if Jesus gets to you, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Jesus is the sum of our salvation. Jesus is the good news. So after a little interlude, on the way to raise a girl from the dead, Jesus heals this woman with this discharge, just utter compassion right there. And then we go on in verses 23 through 26. "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion," they were doing a dirge, they were doing a funeral song and dance. He's like, "Knock it off," verse 24, "go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. Jesus simply took a young girl by the hand, and she was made well. She was made well. Jesus has the authority to restore life. He restored the dignity and wholeness of a woman who was an immense shame just by her touching his garment, the fringe of the robe. He restored her dignity and her life like that. And then to a young girl who was dead, he took her by the hand and she stood up. Next, Jesus demonstrates his authority to give sight. Verses 27 through 31. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Jesus touched their eyes and they were opened. "According to your faith, be it done to you." You don't necessarily need a stronger faith. You just need any amount of faith. And Jesus will do his work. Just look to him. Look to Jesus and you will be made well. Do you understand that these men were both blind, couldn't see nothing? If raising a dead person, come on. One sight after another. Paralyzed man gets up, a traitor forgiven and restored. A dead girl and a girl that was immensely shamed in public. Couldn't even sit at her family's table. And now two blind men groping about trying to figure out their lives, and they call out to the Son of David, and he touches their eyes and heals them. And then lastly for today, Jesus has the authority to break the bonds of oppression. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." I just love it how when they get to a demon-oppressed man who couldn't speak because he was demon-oppressed, they're like, "We ain't seen nothing like this." I'm like, bro, he just healed a dead girl. Like, hello? He done threw some demons into some pigs. Like, but they're catching on. You see how that works, right? Like, little by little, the people are looking and assessing this Jesus, this Nazarene carpenter who doesn't look any different than anybody else. And little by little, Jesus is doing his work. And as little by little, people look at Jesus and they're like, okay, that's crazy. Like, we ain't seen nothing like this. No. Because not only does Jesus restore physical sight, what all of these miracles point to is the fact that Jesus goes beyond our physical ailments and he gets to our ultimate root issue, which is ultimately not demons, it's not blindness, it's not death, physical death, that is our ultimate problem. No, in all these scenes, Jesus healed physical illness, he restored life, he restored sinners to fellowship with God, he did all of these things, but every one of them points to the ultimate reality that you are a sinner and sinners cannot be reconciled to God. Somebody else has to do that. And Jesus is the one who did that. All of these have an arrow pointing straight to the cross of Calvary, pointing out, going, Jesus is on his way to do something. I have not come to call the righteous, but those who are sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And notice that right in the middle of all these physical healings and this casting out of demons and all of these things, right in the middle of that, Jesus calls a traitor to his nation and he says, look, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Every one of these people in these stories were sick physically. But more importantly, every one of them were sick spiritually. Ephesians 2 says they weren't just sick, they were dead. Let me go there for our conclusion. Ephesians chapter 2. Check this out. Because all of these miracles not only point to the authority of who Jesus is, but it points to the actual ailments that we have. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is right now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So see what this healing paralytics and giving sight to the blind and raising little dead girls to life and healing discharges of blood. All those things are well and true, and they're even good. But every one of them just pointed to the ultimate reality of what Christ came to do, which was to give you spiritual life, to give you spiritual eyes, to give you ears to hear and a mouth to proclaim His goodness. So let's go forward and do that. Jesus may not heal your physical illness. And I would say, based upon, He's probably not going to. He can, and we should ask. I'm not saying don't ask. Ask. But know that your first priority is to get your spiritual life established. You have been stamped and marked for eternity. And death, I preached my cousin's funeral on Friday. And I told the people there who were assembled, I was like, look, man, I got no hope to offer you unless Jesus is true. And then I have every hope to offer you. Only in Christ can I look at those caskets at funerals and go, that's not the final step. That's just a transition point. You see, because that little girl who Jesus raised from the dead, she's dead. Those blind men who He restored that sight to, they're in caskets somewhere in Israel. Matthew, that tax collector who got called out and had his life transformed, he's dead too. Every one of the people in these stories, they're all dead. Except one, Jesus, who was raised from the dead. So yeah, we can ask for physical healing. It's good. We should do that. But we dare not stop there. Do not separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. Look to Christ, who, because God so loved the world, God doesn't love you because Jesus died on the cross. No, because God loved you, Jesus went to die on the cross. God did not get bullied into loving you by Jesus dying on the cross. No, God already loved you so much that He gave His Son as a sacrifice for sin. How will He who gave His own Son not give us all things? Not all things that we want, but all things that we need. Look, y'all, I don't see this national scene getting much better. I don't see the headlines getting much better in 2020 or 2021 or 2022 or 2023 or I just don't, right? I just don't see an election in November fixing all of our ailments. I don't care who gets it. So maybe we ought to lift our eyes up beyond what is temporal and start looking to things that are eternal. Maybe if we lift our eyes up just a little bit and we start looking at a kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms, well, maybe then we might be able to do some earthly good around here. But until such time that we get above and beyond and have our heads high and lifted up and start looking upon the King of Glory, then we might be able to start establishing some earthly good down here. You know, every missionary society from the beginning to the end has established schools and hospitals, but only after they established churches. They built communities of faith, and then they created infrastructure. we dare not get that backwards. So what do we do today? Go share a word of hope. Go share a word of hope, of joy, of peace, because of what Christ, or because of who Christ is and what he has done. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one whom you have appointed as the servant who would suffer on our behalf. We thank you that on heaven and earth he has been given all authority, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has joined himself to flesh. And so, Lord, he is able to relate to us. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frame and our weakness and our pain. And so, Lord, point our eyes and our hearts evermore to our great high priest, who after making atonement for sins, he sat down at your right hand as king. And he rules and reigns over all things. And it is ours just to walk in that reality. So let us look to Christ. Let us look evermore to Christ. Whether we've been following him for 2 minutes or 20 years, let us continue to look and cling and be to realize our union with him. Father, we ask all these things in Christ Jesus for his sake. Amen.